Morning, everybody. Let's pray. Lord, here we are. And today, I pray that you would keep us mindful of the fact that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We're a part of your one true, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We thank you, Lord, that we are a part of your body. We thank you, Lord, that you have joined us with the saints who have gone before us and who are now part of the church, victorious and triumphant. And Lord, that at this time we are also part of that church militant, struggling and involved in the here and now as we wait for you to come in glory. In all things, Lord, may our witness to you be something that is beautiful. And Lord, that brings a smile to your face and is a credit to you, our Master. Lord, teach us to remember that you are the Lord and we are the servants, that you are the teacher and we are the students. Lord, we ask that you would give us humbleness of heart, we would seek daily to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow where it is that you lead us. We pray, Lord, that you would enliven this church, your church, by your Holy Spirit, that he would come into us and equip us for all that we need to do, for all that you have prepared for us. Give us the words we need to speak. Help us to know when to keep silent. Provision us for whatever lies ahead. Let this be the place that people experience you. And now, Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon us, that you would open our eyes and our ears, because we want to see you, Jesus. We want to walk with you. Lord, get the preacher out of the way. Let your words have an impact on us today that is befitting to your people. And Lord, we're bold to pray all these things in the strong, mighty, and wonderful name of Jesus our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, I thought today, since this is the conclusion of what it is that we've been talking about in the Mission Shift sermon series, that we'd do just a quick summary, all right? This is what I want you to remember from these 5 weeks. Number one, that what's happening now at Zion is a God thing. We understand that we're doing many things right now, and we're doing many things with many different people, and that this is a special time for us as a church, and that it is God who is writing our story. We understand that some of what it is that we are experiencing is a result of something called globalization, which has brought the world to our little corner of Des Moines and presents us with amazing opportunities to show the love of Christ to a diverse audience. This is a good thing. Second, we believe that we're called to respond to people in need, especially when they're right in front of us. And we believe that this is what Jesus wants. We believe that this is more than social work, that this kind of activity gives us the ability also to present the gospel, a gospel that is based on the words of Jesus, the good news of salvation through him, and also is a gospel that is presented in work and sweat and in acts of love and in selfless service. It is also through the forming of relationships, we believe. These three things, the gospel, the relationships, and in meeting people's needs, that they will come in a holistic way to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we also believe that this is from God and that he has a plan in all of this. Third, we believe that doing mission and making, and I'll also say deepening disciples, are complementary tasks. In other words, they are not mutually exclusive. That you cannot be a church that grows deep without ever going out and serving. and that you cannot ever go out and serve without being driven right back to the Word, right back to the Master for deepening and maturation. That these things work in some sort of complementary process together. And it is not either or. It is not a matter of finding the right balance between them. No, it is simply in doing them that they take care of the other. In other words, when you go out and do ministry, you will be driven back to the Word, no questions asked. When you are in the Word and studying the Word, you will be driven out to do ministry. This is the way that the Holy Spirit works. And it seems good to us. Fourth, we believe that the church can contribute more to this community than Bible or morality teaching and caring for the poor. In other words, that we believe this church can help to transition this neighborhood for God's future. What does that look like? Well, I suppose it begins with those relationships that we've created. It has to do with meeting people's needs. It has to do with anticipating future needs and trying to, if you will, create the capacity to meet those needs before they're ever actually realized. We talked about this in very concrete ideas. Instead of ministering to people in gangs, why don't you stop them from forming in the first place? Instead of simply seeing to it that people's medical bills are paid or whatever, why don't we try to keep people from incurring them in the first place by teaching them how to do some very basic things that maybe you and I know how to do and that other people don't know how to do? Instead of worrying about delinquency and truancy and things like that, why don't we help people learn how to parent their children? Because we live in an age and a time where some very basic skills in our society have been lost. And that's simply the way that it is. One of the effects of globalization is urbanization, people moving to the city. And, as one of our videos showed, as you move to the city, you break connection sometimes with the family systems that were there to teach you how to live life, where you got your parenting skills. I would say where you get some of your coping skills, because I think one of the things that's breaking down in our society today is that people are simply unable to cope. They don't know how it's done. They don't know how to handle the enormous stress that our society and our way of life keeps putting on people. And in some ways, we have learned how to try to shelter people from that. But the thing is, sooner or later, you grow up and there it is. And what are you going to do? And so many, many, many people turn to drugs, to alcohol, to inappropriate sexual relationships, to violence as a way of coping with this, as a way of numbing out, as a way of handling the stress of living in 2012. There are better ways. And the Church of Jesus Christ has those answers. They've been presented to us in the Word of God. And we can present them to our community, and we can help our community come to understand and to meet some of those needs. And finally, I would just say this, by way of summary, fear not. I hear from time to time that, you know, people are concerned, we haven't enough money to do these kinds of things. Well, we are not in debt, and we have done these kinds of things. I think that we have maybe devoted 2 to 3, maybe 4% of all the money that we receive towards these things. If you will, we aren't even tithing to these projects. God is simply allowing us the ability to handle these things. I think also I would add, in terms of the money, it's not terribly expensive. What we're talking about is simply utilizing relationships with other agencies, with other churches, with other groups, with other individuals, with people inside and outside the church in order to get things done. So much of this hinges on relationships. And in God's own perfect sense of humor, it turns out that relationships are mostly not very expensive. They're built on something called goodwill. And we have an endless supply of that because our founder has an endless supply of that. And as long as we keep going back to him for provision with that, I don't think that there are things that we really, I can't imagine what it is that we can't do. And like I said, I think that as people kind of come on board and become aware, things get provided for. Because people give out of gladness and out of joy. And out of the sense that what it is that they're giving really does go to what it is that makes a difference, an impact in the lives of other people. I don't think that we have to be afraid of overtaxing ourselves. There are 1,000 people in this church. Out of all those adults, approximately 6 out of 10 are involved in some ministry aspect of the church. That is very good. It's 3 times the average. That means that we still have 4 out of 10 who we can still employ. But this is also where we have to stop and we have to say that God's capacity to get things done in this world is infinite. We are one church. And if we ever get to the point where there simply aren't enough of us to do what it is that he wants, here's the thing. There's a church over there. There's a church over there. There's a church over there. There are 7 of them over on that side of the street before you get to the river. God has provided. And we have a lot more, if you will, networking and a lot more relationships to create. But the capacity to handle this, as far as God's concerned, is infinite. We just have to keep reminding ourselves that it isn't up to us to do everything. And that we are a part of something that is greater and bigger than ourselves. And if we can keep that kind of perspective, which comes to us right out of the Word of God, there's nothing to fear. And everything will be all right. So moving on, what I want to talk to you about today are two Jesus stories. And I think that they're important in who we are as a church. And I think that we have to come to understand them and to see ourselves in these stories. We started out with some other kinds of parables and Jesus' teaching as we began the service. And I want to end with these two. And the first is in Mark 14. And it's the first 11 verses, and what's just happened is that Jesus comes out of the temple in Jerusalem. He's just prophesied against it. He says not a stone is going to be left on it. His disciples are very concerned about the end of everything, and Jesus is staying in the suburbs. He's staying in this little village called Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. You can get there. It's no big deal. It's like a mile. And he and his disciples go out there. It's kind of like they're at the Fairfield Inn. Do you know what I mean? As opposed to being at the downtown Marriott, right? They're not staying in the city. They're staying just outside the city. And he takes them, and he goes back to the place where they're staying, and this is what happens. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now, that in itself is interesting, isn't it? Because when was Jesus arrested? During the feast? After the feast? Before the feast? I mean, pretty much right at the beginning of the feast. They didn't follow their own plan. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume over his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. What occurs to us in this is that, number one, it is a magnificently extravagant gesture. Here is, I don't know, what do you make in a year? What's average? I don't know. Is it 20,000 something? Is it 30,000 something? I don't know what's average, but it's something like that. And it's all in perfume. Some people say, well, this was a woman of ill repute, that part of this, the reason for having so much perfume was that, you know, this was a way to make herself smell good, if you will, for the customers. It doesn't say that, but it could be. She's taken probably the most expensive and the most precious thing in her life. It's in a fancy jar, an alabaster jar. I think about alabaster jars today, they're not that cheap. You know, thing about alabaster is that you can see through it. You put a candle in it or whatever, you can, you know, see the whole thing illuminates. She takes it, and it's interesting because in both this account and in Matthew's account, she breaks the jar. Wasn't there a stopper? And you know, it's almost as if she's saying, I am never going to use this ever again. Not just the jar, but this is it. This is a life change for me. This is a transformation. I'm not going to go over to Von Maur and fill it up again. This is a complete break with what it is that I've been doing and the way it is that I've been living. So she takes it and she breaks the jar. It can't be used again. The jar is gone and all the perfume spills out and it goes right over Jesus' head. He is anointed, if you will, with goopy, smelly, oily perfume. One of the beautiful things that I've heard, because I never considered it, and they said, this is like, we don't learn that stuff in seminary, but the thing was that, you know, the next thing that happens to him is the Last Supper, and then he's betrayed the very next day. And while Jesus is in the garden, and he's praying to his Father, let this cup pass. 24 hours later, a year's worth of perfume. Maybe he can still smell it. Maybe as he's taken away and beaten and clubbed and insulted and all the rest of this stuff, maybe he can still smell it. Because it was a lot. And maybe as he's hanging there dying on the cross, maybe he can still smell it. This extravagant gesture of this woman who poured out her life over the Savior. It's a thing of beauty. And indeed, that's what he says. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. She was roundly criticized. Bible says, harshly criticized by those who were there. What the? You're crazy! What'd you do that for? You Looney Tune? As a matter of fact, Jesus has to put a stop to it. You know? Hey, quit it. She's done this beautiful thing. And I think sometimes that's what happens to us in churches. I think that we're called to make an extravagant gesture to Jesus. I think that we're called to pour out our lives and the most precious things that we have in honor of Him. And I think that when that happens in the lives of people, people sometimes stand back and they say, you are Looney Tunes. Think about that church in Acts. Think about how it was for those first disciples that whenever there was a need, somebody went and cashed in their real estate and brought the money and laid it at the disciples' feet. You're Looney Tunes. You just sold an olive orchard, an olive olive, what do you call a thing of olives? Is it an orchard? Grove. You just sold an olive grove, been in your family for generations. Every year you get income, you get derivatives from that. What are you thinking? It's gone. What about your friends? What about your family? What about your heirs? And you're doing it for a religious movement? Probably be arrested, probably be wiped out, probably undergo severe persecution. What the heck are you thinking? And it said that they continued to meet together. They continued to share their possessions. They continued to share their lives. They continued to break bread and to pray together and to submit to the apostolic teaching together. And you think, there they were, opening up their houses. That's a big gesture. How many of you would invite the rest of us over to your house right now after church? Zach, thanks, buddy. I saw the hand. Isn't the first thing that we do is, oh, I wonder if it's clean, right? And then the thing is, what happens if they don't go home? What if you invite a bunch of religious people over and they stay? What if the prayer meeting turns into, I don't know, some sort of revival that goes on to days? What if somebody who comes in and becomes one of us and doesn't have a place to live, do I have to put them up? I don't want those people in my space. Extravagant gestures. It's what the church is based on. This kind of pouring out, this kind of transformation. I'm not going to use this for any other purpose ever again, because having met you, my life is now completely different. I don't value the same things that I valued before. And you break the jar and you pour out extravagance. People grumble against that. As a matter of fact, if you notice, right, what happens to poor Judas Iscariot? It just pushes him over some kind of edge, doesn't it? This, according to Mark, is the facilitating event. This is the catalyst. This is the thing that makes him go see the religious people and say, what do you give me for Jesus? You know? Wants to betray him now. Why? Judas was in charge of the money. They should have sold the perfume, they said. Then they'd have a year's worth of wages. They could give that to the poor or whatever. And was Judas stealing from the treasury? Some people say so. I don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe he just didn't like it that Jesus said that this extravagant gesture was okay. Maybe this was the last time he was tired of disagreeing with Jesus. That Jesus had all these ideas and all these presumptions and he wasn't living real life. I mean, it's kind of an ironic thing, isn't it, when you think about it? God, you don't know what life is like. And yet, you know, we say that. We believe that sometimes. You have no idea what it is that I'm going through down here. You have no idea how hard this is. We forget he lived it, been there, done there, died, got the t-shirt. He understands human suffering. It's just that he has a completely different perspective. And a lot of times we're not willing to change that perspective, so what we'd like to do is we'd like to change God. And maybe by getting him arrested and punished and all the rest of the stuff, maybe we will. Can the church do something beautiful for Jesus then? How do we show our adoration? Beyond obedience, what is an extravagant gesture? And you know, I'm at the point these days where I think that people are just so disobedient. And I'm not talking about you, I'm just talking about us. I mean, we are so disobedient. We don't do the very basic stuff that's in the book. You know what I'm saying? We have just gone off the tracks in disobedience. We are so convinced that we understand, because we've been doing church for generations, that we know how it works. We've gotten away from the essence of the whole thing, which is Him. It's all about Jesus. And I think sometimes that just being obedient, just doing what He says, might be some sort of extravagant gesture. And yet, remember what Jesus says? Are you a good servant if you just do what it is that you're told? I mean, that's a That's a very interesting question. Yes, I'm a good Christian. Why? Because I do what it is that he told me to do, albeit imperfectly, but, you know, here's the deal. Well, you're just an average servant then, aren't you? Because aren't servants supposed to do what it is that they're told? Extravagance. Going above and beyond. The great servants, they anticipate the needs and the desires of their master, and they pre-fill them. Draw my bath. It's already done, master. I thought you'd be tired. I thought you'd had a hard day. I thought that you would want this. We have to learn how to anticipate the heart of the master. There's a man, Bob Pierce. He started World Vision. And he had this thing that he had written on the flyleaf of his Bible, which is just a beautiful quote. He says, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." And I think, yeah, that, learning to live like that, learning to be those kinds of people, that is an extravagant gesture. When we learn to love the things that God loves, when we learn to have our hearts break at the things that break his heart, when we learn, if you will, because of our association with him, our studying of his word, our experience of him in the real world, when we learn to be those kinds of people, I think that's an extravagant gesture. To be people with open doors, open arms, open hearts, ready to, I don't know, ready to pour out our lives on the people that Jesus loves. I think part of that has to do with pulling down walls between insiders and outsiders, between us and them. And I think so oftentimes in the Church of Jesus Christ, we get so caught up with who's in and who's out that we forget that but for Jesus, we're all outsiders. And that in Jesus, we who are outside get to be brought inside. You and me especially, unless you grew up Jewish, you're not part of that chosenness, but Jesus done chose us on the cross. And if he laid down his life in order that we might be chosen, what should be our attitude towards those who haven't realized it yet? Or who for the time being choose to live their life in opposition to his great life? What's it like for us then to lay down our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our preferences, our personalities, in order that those who are far away from God might come close to him? I mean, I think that that's incredibly important. And that's why I think that our future has to do with this parish model where we just minister to people. We minister to those who come to church every week, and we minister to those who've never been to church in their lives, because we understand that Jesus made us insiders and he doesn't want any outsiders. And because our hearts break for the things that break his heart, we see the heartbreak in the lives of people, and we seek to be his arms and his legs in taking care of that. There's another parable I just want to share with you briefly. Matthew 20. That's the parish model. Do you see how they did that? I mean, they just carved up the city and said, okay, that church handles that, that church handles this. Look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20, let's see. All right. You know this one. Jesus said this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' And so they went. And he went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found still others standing around, and he asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. And he said to them, 'You also go work in my vineyard.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. And the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each one received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius, and when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. That is a really good thing for a church to be. That kind of humility, that kind of perspective that Jesus has, look, we're only doing what it is that we're supposed to do. And you see, the thing is that we don't deserve more than whoever it is who comes in the door next. Yes, it's true, we've been in the vineyard longer. Yes, it's true, we've put more sweat, more elbow grease, more money, more time, more everything into what it is that we're doing. But at the end of the day, the guy who owns the vineyard, he's ecstatic to have everybody working. That's his heart. And if we're going to be his disciples and his students and his followers, then that becomes the kind of heart that we also have to have. And it isn't easy. I think it's hard. And I think it's hard because it goes against human nature. It goes against who it is that we are on the inside. And let's be honest, it goes against our old, unredeemed nature. So that old, unwashed sinner in us reaches out and screams at the heavens, it's not fair. I kept my nose clean. I endured endless sermons. I'm entitled to more. I'm entitled to the greater portion. And at the end of the day, apparently, that's not how our master sees things. And it kind of becomes up to us to align our hearts and to change our way of thinking and to say, no, you know, we need to have the heart of God. We need to have the thoughts of God. We need to be like He is. And you see, what would it be like if all the Christians in the world had that same kind of mindset? And we didn't count what it was that we'd already done as, you know, this great and, you know, glorious thing and make people, if you will, pay their dues and, you know, run them through things and all the rest. What if we just simply said, hey, it's the master's vineyard and, you know, y'all come. And it doesn't matter when you get here. It doesn't matter where you've been before. It doesn't matter if you've been standing around. Get in here and work. We all get the same reward. We all get eternity. And what's better than that? Well, I have 42 stars in my crown. You have 37. Which means, I don't know what in eternity. Are you with me? What does that mean? What does that possibly mean? If in heaven there is no sin, why would it matter that your mansion would be bigger than somebody else's? Are you with me? Because all that does is play into human pride, arrogance, covetousness, jealousy, and all the rest of it. We all get Jesus forever. Hooray! Is that all right? Isn't it enough? And can we learn to be those kinds of people? Well, I think in order to get there, to be this kind of church, there are a few things that we have to work on, and these are kind of our ongoing priorities, and I think these are going to be our priorities until further notice. Number one, we need to do some identity work. We have to come to an understanding of who we are as a church together again. We have to come to an understanding of who we are as Jesus followers together at Zion Lutheran Church. What does that mean? Well, it means we have to go back to the scriptures and we have to find out what kind of people we are. And we have to find out what we're supposed to do while we're here. What does the book say? It's always a matter of going back to the book. And that's what we're going to do. In the next sermon series, we're going to talk. What does it mean to be the church? What does the book say about being church together? What is it that Jesus had in mind when he created the church, when he died for her? The second thing, priority, I think, is that, you know, we proceed, continuing to integrate the church. What does that mean? Well, integrate the church with what? Well, with the neighborhood. In other words, that we make sure that we're going out and that when we bring people back with us, or even if people happen just to wander in, that they experience Jesus first and foremost. That they are able to be touched by his spirit, to be changed and transformed. And that there's no obstacle for them, if you will, moving from outside to inside to be part of us. Within the church, well, we have different racial groups. Great! We got to make sure that we somehow emerge from these times as one church. Not fragmented. That we're not a church just for those people or just for these people, but that we are one church together in everything. It's tough. It's hard. This is life's work. But I'll tell you, nothing mirrors the kingdom of God, I think, more so than when it is that people who call on his name can truly be one, and we can transcend all the differences and focus on that one thing that is truly important. The third thing I think that it means for us as a church is that we have to do better at communicating. Communicating with you, you communicating with leadership, communicating with the world outside, what it is that we believe and why it is that we do the things that we do. And this is hard. We don't have a master secretary anymore to do this, you know, kind of for us and so on. Makes it difficult, but we have to keep going on. Our website is in transition. It will emerge and it will be different and it will be lovely. If you don't use the web, we have to figure out how to communicate with you. And you have to help us with that. Communication requires patience and tolerance and, I don't know, a never-ending supply of both. We have to make sure that the message is going out and that you know if there are things that you don't understand and you don't know why it is that we're doing it, that you make sure that you ask the people who can give you those kinds of answers. And if you don't know who those people are, then ask Pastor Tina. Pastor Brent. Ask me. Sustainability. We have to make sure that it goes on. We don't believe that anything it is that we're doing necessarily has to be done for eternity. A year from now, 2 years from now, there may not be ELL kids who need rides to school. And that's okay. Because we're not basing our identity on that. We're basing our identity on being obedient to God and doing what it is that he needs right now, right here. Because he's the master and we're his servants. How do we continue to sustain a culture that every day asks itself the question, what does Jesus want today? And isn't afraid to step out in faith and do those things. That's a bit of a shift. That's a mission shift. And that's what it is we've been talking about. Thanks for your time. Thanks for your patience.